by the flesh. And in fact, the rest of the way through the life of Saul, you can really see these things manifested. So he was in this battle with the Philistines, and he did not wait for Samuel to come. He offers a sacrifice, and as soon as he does that, Samuel comes. I mean, this was obviously a test for Saul, and he failed it. He was impatient, which is a manifestation of the flesh, isn't it? We don't want to wait on the Lord. We're impatient. We don't want to wait for His timing. We don't want to wait for Him to lead. It's difficult at times, for sure. But he should have waited for Samuel. And it seems that that is the real problem. He did not wait for Samuel, who could give him prophetic guidance. That seems to be what was so bad about this. Not just that he offered sacrifices, because again, we see David doing that. We see Solomon doing that in their reigns as king. So in chapter 13, in verse 13, Samuel tells him, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." I'm a little puzzled by that particular statement, how the Lord would have worked that out, because in the kingship that was in the Lord's mind, obviously the king came from Judah. So I'm not sure what the Lord would have done to work that out, but it never came to be anyhow. Now verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart," which obviously Saul wasn't, "and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So obviously David is the one who would be the man after God's own heart. Saul was not. So the kingdom is lost. His kingship at this point is not lost, but the kingdom, the dynasty, would not continue from Saul. That's what he lost at this point. We see a spiritual unawareness, could we say? I'm thinking of verses 10 through 12, where he's given the reasons why he made this sacrifice. And in verse 12, he says, "The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." It's almost like Saul, I gotta just do this thing. Like it's ritual. And we're gonna see that come out here in a little bit later in his life too. Kind of a ritualistic form of religion, but not from the heart. Well, I gotta offer sacrifice. Like that'll take care of it. Again, verses 11 and 12, you see human reasoning. You see excuses. The bottom line was he was disobedient. He doesn't say, you know, "I forgot you were coming." He knew he was coming. He just didn't wait. But you know, that's the way disobedience is, isn't it? If we're going to be disobedient, then somehow we have to support our disobedience. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, you're either going to try to justify it, rationalize it, or you're going to make excuses, or both. That's the way it always is. If we walk in the flesh, we won't be obedient, and we have to justify our disobedience. So that's a manifestation of the flesh as well. Notice at the end, or not the end, but in verse 15, his army now is only 600 men. He had over 300,000 at Jabesh-Gilead, chapter 11. 3,000 at the beginning of this chapter. Now he's down to 600. And as I mentioned earlier, it just seems that the people never really rallied around Saul. And he never pointed them to the Lord. But the people were just in constant fear. We come to chapter 14, verses 2 through 16, and particularly verse 2. "Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron," or Migron. And again, the people with him, about 600. You keep on reading here and you find that Jonathan feels compelled of the Lord and wants to do what the Lord wants in attacking the Philistines. And we have to ask ourselves, what was Saul doing? He's sitting under a tree. You find him sitting under a tree later, too. And I was thinking, and hopefully not unjustly so, but he obviously was inactive. And being inactive for the Lord is not a good thing. And in fact, it can be a manifestation of the flesh too, can it? Just being inactive, being idle, being lazy, not doing what needs to be done. Now, there's a battle going on here. Jonathan, his son, thought it necessary to fight the battle and wanted the Lord's will in it. And the Lord helped, and the Lord provided, and the Lord enabled. But Saul at this point seems to be inactive. Chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, we find again the people trembling. Verse 16, the people melting away. just constant fear. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. So the battle wasn't over, but it shifted to a different location. But then we find Saul, and again, this is really another product of the flesh or a manifestation of the flesh, and that is, and this is kind of blunt, but making stupid decisions. And he made stupid decisions because he didn't ask the Lord. And if we're going to try to live our lives without asking the Lord, without praying to the Lord, without waiting on the Lord, without, you know, trying to get spiritual counsel, without reading His Word, we are going to make stupid decisions too. And he made a very stupid one here, starting at verse 24 of chapter 14. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Verse 26, the people feared. Verse 28, the people were faint. Verse 31, the people were very faint. Why on earth would you not allow your army of soldiers who are fighting to eat? Could it be that Saul thought, well, maybe this would be a good time for a fast? Now, the word fast isn't used, but what was he thinking? We don't really know. But the decision was stupid. Of course, Jonathan didn't hear it, the order given, and he ate. And it brightened his countenance, and it revived him. And of course, he was in disagreement with what his father had said. But thinking again just of Saul here at this point, he made an impulsive decision, he made a rash decision, a stupid decision. It was detrimental to the soldiers, and in fact, it led the people to sin. If you go on reading in this chapter, down at verse 33, or verse 32, the people rushed on the spoil, they came upon some spoil, took the sheep, oxen, calves, slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. They were so hungry, they were so famished, that they totally disregarded, I believe it's Leviticus 19:16 says that they shall, or if it's 19:26, you shall not eat anything with blood. And so he caused the people to sin through his rashness, just not thinking. And I mean, that's a very common thing. You just think about the world around us, maybe the people we work with. Stupid decisions all the time. People's lives reflect it. Making decisions that are harmful to their health, harmful to their well-being, harmful to their families, harmful to their marriage, harmful to their finances. Because they're guided and directed by the flesh. Well, then we continue reading in this chapter. We'll look at verse 35. Which brings me to another thought here concerning Saul. So Saul rushes down on this scene when they're eating the meat with blood because he knows that's not right. So he says in verse 34, disperse yourselves among the people, say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them and eat, do not sin against the Lord by eating the blood. And every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. Now notice, this was the first altar that he built to the Lord. That's not a good statement. It's the first, it's the only one he ever built, and I would suggest it wasn't built for the right reason. Men built altars to the Lord to worship the Lord, or to thank the Lord, or something along those lines. It doesn't seem to be what Saul was doing here. In fact, it seems to me that this is just another instance in his life and a manifestation of the flesh that shows us his religious, you might want to call it superstition, form, ritual. It would seem that Saul just built this altar, again, not for the right purposes, something that he knows maybe was good to do. Because look at verse 36. Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God. See, the priest had to remind Saul, look, let us inquire of the Lord. Let us call upon the Lord concerning this. David did that, didn't he? David would inquire of the Lord, and the Lord would say yes or no, do this, don't do that, go into battle or don't go into battle. Interesting, verse 37, Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him. We're going to find later in Saul's life, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him. Why? Because this man's heart was nowhere near the Lord. Why else would the Lord not have answered him? See, Saul, he had no thought in his mind to inquire of the Lord until the priest said, well, maybe we should draw near to the Lord. So he did it. Ritual, form. Way back in verse 17 of this chapter, they're in the battle. Or verse 18. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. What was he going to do? The same thing Eli did and the people of that time? Like, bring the ark here as a good luck charm? See, it seemed like a, spiritual thing to do. But it wasn't. Building the altar may have seemed like the spiritual thing to do, but from Saul's perspective, it wasn't. Maybe this whole thing with withholding the food was a fast in Saul's mind. And it just seems like there's a form there, but there's no reality to it. You know, that's instructive for us as well, isn't it? Why do we go to our prayer meetings? Just to go or to pray? Why do we go to breaking of bread? Because it's Sunday morning and it's a thing to do, or do we go there to remember the Lord? We need to check motivations on why we do the things that we do. Why do we sit under the Word of God? Is it really to be taught, to be changed, to understand the Word of God, to understand His will and His person? Or is it just form? And so it doesn't seem like any of these things really meant a whole lot to Saul, and especially verse 37, when he inquires of the Lord and the Lord doesn't answer him. Something was wrong between him and the Lord. And the thing that was wrong is it seems that there wasn't a relationship between the two. Well, then it goes on here and he wants to kill his own son. And again, as we continue on in his life, it's downhill from here on in. We're not going to read anything good. But he's going from bad to worse. And here's his son, and here's another person God brought into the life of Saul, his own flesh and blood, that could have been a spiritual help to him. And Saul basically cast him away. Wanted to kill him. Here, threw a javelin at him later, was angry with him. Well, anyhow, it's interesting. The people rescued Saul or Jonathan here. Said to Saul, "You're not going to kill him. Why would you want to kill him?" Let's move on to chapter 15, because this chapter is a key event in the life of Saul. And again, God keeps giving him chances, opportunities to obey. What grace, what mercy. You know, the sinner can never say that God is not gracious and that God is not merciful. No one will ever be able to say that, because God is gracious and God is merciful to all. Well, you know the story here in chapter 15. The Lord says in verse 2, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." You can read about that in Exodus 17. And also again in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, these Amalekites are mentioned. And God says that once you're in your land, they must be destroyed. And so the command is given here to utterly destroy, verse 3. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey." We might read that and see, wow, why, how can the Lord command such a thing? Well, we can't conceive of the utter wickedness, sinfulness of these, some of these people groups that we read about in the Old Testament. We just can't comprehend it. But we got to come back to this. God is a righteous, holy God. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do things wrongly. And so whatever his reason for wanting to utterly destroy this people group is right. And so the command is given to Saul to do it. And what does Saul do? Well, he kept Agag, their king, alive. He didn't destroy him, but he did destroy the people. And then he kept the best of the sheep, it says in verse 9. Saul spared the best of the sheep. Notice what it says at the end of verse 9. "But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." Despised and worthless in whose eyes? Saul's and the people's. God had condemned the whole bunch. So what God has condemned, how can Saul call it otherwise? And the same is true for us. What God calls sin, how can we call otherwise? See, our world today wants to give it more sophisticated names and terminology and diseases and all kinds of things, and God calls it sin. It's another mark of the flesh to rework what God has said and what God declares sinful, or to give it another name, or to make it more acceptable. Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So he's given this command and he doesn't do it. We come to verse 11, and the Lord says to Samuel, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord." This word grieved is filled with meaning and emotion. There's a holy, righteous indignation and anger with Samuel right now. It isn't just that he was sobbing, that he was sad, but there's a holy righteousness that, I mean, he knew it. He knew this would happen. But this is what the people wanted. And now it's manifesting itself, you see. The flesh is becoming more and more evident. Look at verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. What's this guy doing? He's disobedient. He's setting up a monument for himself. Pride, you see, raising its ugly head more and more in Saul's life. But here's a sad thing. He's deceived. He's really deceived. In verse 13, Samuel went to Saul and said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. He did? He didn't. He didn't do what the Lord told him to do. But you see, he's deceived in his mind. He's lying to himself, thinking he obeyed. He lies to Samuel, who already knew the truth. Samuel says in verse 14, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. Samuel says, You're supposed to destroy everything. I hear animals. What's going on? See, the man's deceived. And this is what the flesh will do. If we do not obey God, we've got to make excuses for our disobedience. There's got to be human rationale for our disobedience. And you know what? Eventually it's going to happen. There's going to be lies. We'll have to lie eventually if we're going to be disobedient. And this is where we find Saul. He's lying. Lying to himself. He's lying to Samuel. In effect, he's even lying to God, thinking that he kept these animals back to sacrifice. Was he really going to do that? We don't know. You know, the sad thing is here, by the world's standards, Saul probably did pretty good. I mean, after all, he did destroy the people. And he did destroy most of the animals. He only kept one person alive, and that's the king. And by the world's standards, you know, we might say he did all right. But not by God's standards. You see, where's this whole thing come to here, verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? He knew what the commandment was. Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I mean, he keeps saying that. Did he really believe it? Well, we have this great verse in verse 22. Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. The problem here is Saul disobeyed, and he wouldn't admit it, and he wouldn't believe it, and he blamed the people. Verse 15, verse 21, he says the people, you know, didn't do what they were supposed to do. Well, notice in verse 23, Samuel goes on saying, For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. What he's saying is, Saul, you're rebellious, you're stubborn, and that's no better than witchcraft and idolatry. These are bad sins in the sight of God. Well, the end of verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You see the difference between that and what we had back in chapter 13? Back in chapter 13, he said, I rejected you, your kingdom from continuing. Here he's saying, I am rejecting you from being king. It's over. God is going to raise up a man after his own heart. Well, then Saul says to Samuel in verse 24, I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You know, it sounds like he may be admitting his sin at the beginning there of verse 24. But if you continue reading, he goes on to say, Verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Again, Saul's heart is not right. He's more concerned with saving face, having the kingship stripped away from him. He's more concerned about those things than he is about his character before God. He's not broken for his sin. Interesting, the end of, well, Samuel said to him in verse 26, I'll not return with you. And we read in verse 35, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Spiritual mentor, man of God, could have been a tremendous help in the life of Saul. And by Saul's disobedience, Samuel was taken from him. Now, when you come into chapter 16, Samuel departed from Saul, never to see him again alive. In this chapter, we just want to look at one thing here. After David is anointed as king, look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Samuel departed from Saul. Now the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now there's big debate and discussion what this distressing spirit is. And I don't really know. I can't answer it. It's not really spelled out for us what it is. But we do see the manifestation of what it did. And it was some spirit that caused fits of terror, anger, and rage, because we see him trying to kill David when this distressing spirit came upon him. Murderous thoughts, paranoia. I guess today, in today's language, you would say this guy was manic depressive. His behavior changed. I mean, even his servants recognized it in verse 15. Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. To me, one of the scary things here about this is the fact that this distressing spirit was sent by the Lord. You know, when you read Romans chapter 1, we read there that as there's this downward spiral and a movement into sin and into sin, we read that, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts and so on and so on. You read it in verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions as the sins get worse and get worse. And then in verse 28, you read, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. There's a sense in which a person gets to a certain place that there's almost the push of God along those lines into more and more sin, deeper and deeper sin, from which the person may never come out of. Now, we don't know that as we look at people. As we look at people, there's always hope. But the Lord knows the heart and the mind. And I'll tell you, as you read Saul's life from here on in, I mean, it is bad to worse. You know, you saw the manifestation of the flesh in his life up to this point, things of pride. And we're going to see here with David, envy and jealousy. But we're quickly going to see those things move from envy and jealousy to murder, to hatred. Saul became a murderer, trying to murder his son Jonathan, trying to murder David on numerous occasions, murdering the priests of God. And so what we see in his life in this manifestation of the flesh is it getting worse and worse, and his sins becoming more heinous in the sight of God. And so it is with the flesh. I mean, his mental state just goes from bad to worse. And it's because, in part, of this distressing spirit. Now, initially, when he had this, and I guess this was God's way of bringing David into a relationship with Saul, David was called upon as a musician of God, tremendously talented man of God David was in many aspects, but he was a great musician. And he was brought before Saul to play. And as he played, this distressing spirit would leave. And Saul would return to his right mind. In fact, look at verse 21 of chapter 16. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. That is, Saul loved David greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Well, you continue reading in 1 Samuel, and that soon comes to an end. The love affair did not last very long. Now let's come to chapter 17. Very familiar account. David and Goliath, the little guy and the giant and the sling and all that. And you know, we often look at this story from the standpoint of David and his heroics, his trust in God. We look at it from the standpoint of God, what God did miraculously through David to enable him to have victory. But let's just look at it here from the aspect of Saul. Just for one or two main points. I really believe that the Lord was trying to teach Saul in what happened here in using young David in killing this giant, in conquering these Philistines. He was trying to show him by a real live object lesson the limitations of the flesh. Saul was a man of the flesh. But the problem with the flesh is this. It has limitations. Think about it. People without the Lord, and even we as believers can fall into this trap, trying to live life in the flesh. But the problem with the flesh, one of the problems with the flesh, is that it has limitations. Here's Saul, and God told us twice already that he was head and shoulders above all the people, physical specimen. Well, now he's met someone bigger than him. You see, the flesh has limitations. Okay, here's a physical example. I mean, Saul maybe could have taken anyone physically. Now here's a guy much bigger than him. What's he do now? See, that's the end of his resources. If physical strength is your resource, there's going to come an end to the physical strength. There's going to come a time and a day when the physical strength won't prevail. And maybe just age will take care of that. Or maybe it's something that happens in life. Maybe our trust is in money and wealth. And we think we can bail ourselves out of issues in life because of money. Well, what happens when something happens that we don't have enough of money? We don't have enough of wealth. Maybe we think it's our intellect and our education. You know, my education will get me the good job I want. My education will carry me through life and all these things. Well, what happens when that's not enough? So you see, we can look at the flesh from many different aspects, natural abilities. We might think we're people who can endure a lot, we can take a lot. Well, what happens when something happens that we can't endure anymore? And even think of people who live all their life long without the Lord. What happens when they come to the end of their lives and they're staring at death? What are they going to do? All their natural resources and all the manifestation of the flesh isn't going to do a thing when it comes to someone dying. Or even if it's someone looking on someone else that's dying. So you see, whatever man trusts in with regard to the flesh, he will eventually the flesh will meet its match. It has its limitations. And as I read this chapter 17, again, from the standpoint thinking about Saul, here he is, big man, meets his match. What's he going to do? Again, verse 11, verse 24, the people are trembling, the people are fearful. You know, they thought this guy was the answer. He'd fight their battles. That's what they said. Give us a king to fight our battles. Here they are, paralyzed in fear because the enemy's bigger than them. Here comes little David. Young David. Just a boy. David was probably a very young teenager at the most. Here he comes with his slingshot, trusting in the Lord. Saul basically said, "You're crazy. You're just a youth. This man's been a fighter from his youth." David says, "Let me at him. I trust in the living God. And this man is defying the living God." So, of course, David prevailed, didn't he? By the help of God. And you would think that Saul would have gotten the message here. It isn't strength. It isn't physical ability. It isn't might. It isn't the flesh. It's trusting in the Lord. But he missed that lesson. Oh, he liked David at the very end of chapter 17. He took David, or in the beginning of verse 18, he brought him into his home. He wouldn't let him go home anymore. But then what happened? People started to say, "Wow, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s." And Saul's mind turned just like that, to envy, to jealousy, to paranoia. This man became absolutely paranoid the rest of his life, of David, of losing his throne, of the kingship. And so, as we come to chapters 28 or 18 all the way through 27, you see this developing in Saul. There's jealousy and envy toward David, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 18. We don't have the time to be reading these things. Verse 9, it says, Saul eyed David from that day forward. That's the paranoia. He's suspicious of him. You know, what's this guy going to do? The people are, you know, he's gaining popularity with the people. I'm on the way down. Interesting, comparing him with John the Baptist when the Lord came on the scene. He must increase, I must decrease. John realized his role. But here's Samuel, or Saul, just the opposite. So he tries to kill David now, and he's fearful of David. Fear has set into this man's life. Look at verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved wisely, he was afraid of him. Verse 29, Saul was still more afraid of David. It's interesting, back in verse 12, it says Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Somehow Saul could recognize that the Lord was with David, yet he himself never seemed to have a relationship with the Lord. So he's afraid of David. He tried to kill him outright with a spear. That didn't work. So he tried more subtle means. He tried to bring him into marriage to his daughters. And verse 17 and verse 25 both say it clearly that he thought he would fall by the hand of the Philistines if he did that. Verse 29, Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. So they were enemies. Well, Saul David as an enemy. And so these chapters that come after this, we find him now absolutely obsessed with murdering David. I mean, he's not even being a good king at this point. He's running all over the place, from place to place, as he hears David went here, David went there. Saul is running, trying to kill this man. he's just out of his mind, obsessed with getting rid of David. And once again, this is the third man of God that the Lord has brought into the life of Saul. Again, Samuel, his son Jonathan, and now David. And what did he do to all three of them? He basically pushed them out of his life. He caused David to run for his life. Samuel, through his disobedience, just didn't come to see him anymore. And Jonathan and him parted ways because of the way Saul acted. Men of God who could have helped him tremendously. And you know, we still see the mercy and the grace of God in his life. Twice, David could have killed Saul. Remember once, he cut off a piece of his robe, and David was smote by that. He said, how could I possibly have done that? How could I cut the robe of the Lord's anointed? And then a second time, as Saul was sleeping, and remember, they went into the camp, and he could have killed him. Who was with him? His name slips my mind, but the guy says, give me the spear. I only have to hit him once. Just once, I could take him out. Saul says, we can't do that. Can't raise our hand against the Lord's anointed. We don't have time, but what a contrast. To contrast David and Saul. Saul had no regard for the throne. He had no regard for kingship. He had no regard for the Lord. He had no regard for David. He had no regard for anybody. And here's David, who wouldn't even touch Saul. But the mercy of the Lord in sparing his life. And Saul even in some way realized that. I mean, he wept, he sobbed. The guy was an emotional wreck as his life goes on. Well, we come through these chapters here. In chapter 22, verse 8, verse 13, again, he's paranoid. He goes to these priests. He says, none of you are sorry for me. There's this conspiracy against me and nobody will tell me. And then he turns around, he murders the priests of God. His own servants wouldn't do it. He told them to do it and they said, we can't do that. So this fellow Doeg killed the servants of God. He continues running after David. Look at chapter 23 and verse 7. This is how demented this man gets in his later years. Look at verse 7 of chapter 23. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. He was so deluded in his thinking that he actually thought God was going to deliver David into his hand. David was the Lord's anointed. David was a man after God's own heart. And you see, Saul was thinking so irrationally, so far from God and his will and his plans. And really, it's the closest David ever did come to losing his life, but the Lord saw him out of that situation as well. Now we only have a couple minutes. Let's go back to chapter 28. Chapter 28. Samuel had died before, verse 3. And the Philistines, verse 4, gathered together, came and encamped at Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel together. They encamped at Gilboa. Saul saw the army of the Philistines, and he was afraid, and his heart trembled. And when he inquired of the Lord did not answer him. Again, the only thing we can figure from that is that his heart just really wasn't inquiring properly of the Lord. This man was so far gone, so what does he do? He goes to a witch. And Saul himself had, before this time, gotten rid of them. And he goes to this woman. And he wants counsel. So he wants Samuel to come up. And sure enough, Samuel comes up. I mean, this is a strange story. Beyond, again, our comprehension, but it indeed is Samuel. Saul fell prostrate to the ground before him. This woman yelled when she saw Samuel. You know, all her tricks and stuff, this isn't the kind of thing she usually did. I mean, this was for real. And here's Samuel. And Saul inquires of Samuel, and Samuel says in verse 15, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore." Samuel says in verse 16, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" And Samuel tells Saul that tomorrow, verse 19, you're going to lose your life. And we come to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And that's exactly what we find. Again, the Philistines, whom the people initially thought that this king could fight their battles and beat the enemy, and yet these people were a thorn in their flesh all the days of Saul. And in fact, Saul lost his life on the battlefield against these very Philistines. Verse 3 tells us that he was severely wounded, and he told his armor bearer to draw your sword and kill him, and he wouldn't. So Saul took his own life. So his life ended in a suicide. I mean, what a sad account of a man that we have in the Bible. A man who never had a relationship with God. A man who was a man of the flesh, as we all are, until we come to know the Lord. You don't read anything spiritual about Saul. You don't read him ever seeking the Word of God, reading the Word of God, being guided by the Word of God. The two times that he inquired of the Lord didn't answer.